We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we once again approach your throne of grace, holding out empty hands and pleading with you to fill them with the precious word of your gospel. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, and that you prepare our hearts to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, the cost of discipleship. The famous English explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, was preparing for a trip down to hopefully discover the South Pole. Many had tried, but they'd all failed. He was short of cash, couldn't afford to pay very much to the ones who'd be going with him. So he took out an ad in a paper, and this ad has been characterized as one of the most amazing and best ads ever. It's been questioned by some, but this was the ad that he reportedly put in the paper. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Ernest Shackleton. Honest and open right down to the core. And the surprise? He had more people wanting to sign up than he could possibly take. He was honest about it, which would be refreshing in our own day, would it not? Well, the Son of God did the same thing. He is followed now by multitudes that were, most of them, on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And some of them probably even wanted to join up with him. And how did he react when he saw the great multitudes? Not the way the church people of our day would react. Here's how he did. There went forth great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Needless to say, there aren't many takers. I mean, the cost is high. You have to put your own life on the line. Whoever comes to me, if you want to follow Jesus, there are some qualifications. You've got to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and your own life also. Those are the qualifications. The word hate is a strong word. A lot of people try to water it down. But it's the same word, I believe, that's used in Psalm 5, verse 5. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. 5 verse 5 is this, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's the whole verse. So, the key word is not so much hate, but it's the objects to be hated. Now, there's a classic rule in interpreting Scripture that you interpret it according to the analogy of faith. And what does that mean? That means that you take a difficult verse and you understand it in the light of other verses that are not quite so difficult to understand, but are on the same subject. And many times when you do that, you find out for sure what the difficult verse does not say. You might not be able to figure out what it really does say. That might be a mystery to you, but you'll know what it doesn't say. So, okay, what doesn't this verse say? Well, other parts of Scripture tell us that we're supposed to love our father, earthly father, and mother, and relatives, and wife, and children. We're supposed to love them. How can Christ say we're supposed to hate them? So this doesn't mean what it outwardly seems to mean, does it? We know that. That's very, very clear. One man wrote this as an understanding, and I'll read it, and you can decide for yourself if it clears things up or if it doesn't. The hate required for discipleship goes together with our love for our parents, wife, children, etc. That love understands any evil in them and would, with the help of Jesus, remove it. Jesus is speaking of the father, etc., who is not a disciple, or if he be a disciple, would in his blindness hinder his son in his discipleship. So, that's not too bad. The best example I could think of this would be in the life of Jesus. He was in a house one time teaching, and there was a sizable amount of people there that had come to him, and there wasn't any more room in the house. All the seats were taken, there was standing room only, and some people were even standing outside listening in. And in the middle of his lesson, his mother and his brothers came to him. And they wanted to talk with him. They had something very, very important to say to him, but they couldn't get at him because he was in the house and the crowd was there and they couldn't get at him. So they sent a messenger in to Jesus. And in the middle of his teaching, the messenger said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, your sister Sue, and they have something they want to talk to you about." So, okay. Does Jesus love his mother? You think he did? Think he loved Mary? When he was dying on the cross, he thought about his mother. And said to his mother, "Go to John and live with him, and to John, take care of my mother." Basically, that's what he said. There's no question he loved his mother. However, his mother and his brothers and sisters were calling him away from what he was supposed to be doing, and that is preaching and teaching the Word of God. So he didn't go out there. He didn't. That's called hating his mother and his brother. He said to the crowd, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" The ones that hear the word of God and keep it, they're my mother and my brothers and sisters. So that's the best way of understanding the verse that we're looking at. It doesn't mean that he hated her the way it sounded like it did, but he hated the sin that was in her and the relatives. And they were trying to hinder him from what he was supposed to be doing, and he wouldn't buy into that. So this verse isn't as difficult when you look at it that way as it might think. Sometimes in the family there can be disagreements. I've lived through that. When we moved to La Crosse, there was a big argument going on in the church that we were attending, which was my church I attended when I was little. And there were people that were against what I was doing. And among them were the older people, one of which was my own father. And so I love him very much, but I hate him for that, to call me away from what I was supposed to be doing. So, but anyway, so you all have examples of this that you can follow. So then the Lord continues, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross in those days was a shameful, shameful thing. You couldn't die a more shameful death. The orator Cicero said, the cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but it should be kept from his mind and his eyes. Shouldn't even have to look at a picture of a cross, crucifixion. That's what and Jesus said, you got to carry your cross. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 24, we're looking at a little word study here. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, he's talking to his disciples, among whom was Judas Iscariot. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I've mentioned over and over again that in the King James translation, very, very often the word and can also be translated but. An and is a connecting word. The word but shows a contrast. So let's translate it that way. Whoever will save his life is going to lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So when Christ said, you've got to deny yourself, this is what he's talking about. The denial of ourself goes against every bone in our body. We've mentioned that before. We all know that. We fight with that every single day. It's the big I. And once we're converted, that hasn't changed. We've still got an evil body, and we're in an evil world, and we have to fight with this every day. But we've got to do it. Whoever's going to save his life, if you're going to live for your life here on this earth, play it safe. You're going to end up losing it. But when you die for Christ, and that means you let him call the shots, deny yourself and follow him, you're going to save your life. It's just the opposite. Argument one. What is a man profited if he could gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Well, no, we'd say, well, nobody could gain the whole world. But, you know, some people really try. And there are people in this world that are very, very, very wealthy, and there are a lot of them. They live in a totally different world. We can't even begin to understand what that would be like. But if they lose their soul, they're going to lose everything else right along with it. They can't cut God a check at the judgment day and pay him off to get into the kingdom of glory. It doesn't work that way. It's not that easy. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So what's in it for us? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. You know, we talk about the devil's angels. Well, Christ has his angels too. And they're more numerous and they're more powerful than the devil's angels. We've got that going for us. He shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Paul's letter to young Timothy twice mentions this. Well, starting out, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 and following. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what Jesus means when he says you take up your cross every day. There's no getting around this. You can't escape it if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a price to be paid. And you're going to have crosses to carry. But the promises are that they're held in the hand of the Father and they are great blessings to you and to me. Those are the promises. And in some of these crosses we can throw away if we want to, but you're going to throw away your relationship to Christ at the same time by doing it. So, yeah, we can glory in these crosses. That doesn't mean you walk around with a silly smile on your face and you don't feel it. The crosses are enemy; they're instruments of death, and they hurt. And we know that as children of God, we hurt sometimes doing this. But we all, the Son of God did, and he says, "Come unto me, follow me." And he carried crosses, and so his people carry crosses. And you know what a reward Christ got as a human being. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. So there's glory in it for us. So all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, okay. So now what? What are we supposed to do? The very second that the Holy Spirit converts us and makes us a child of God, we inherit powerful enemies. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And he's got wicked angels in this earth, and they're after us every single day. What are we supposed to do? Well, Holy Spirit tells us. 2 Timothy 3 yet, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Timothy, you were taught this from the time you were a toddler. And you had a mother who was a believer. Your father wasn't, but you had a mother who was. And she taught you scripture while you were sitting on her lap nursing. And you had a grandmother who backed that up and also taught you scripture. You learned these things, humanly speaking, from the ones who loved you more than anyone else in the world. And what they taught you is this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So they weren't teaching you from some book that some guy wrote that had a doctor's degree. They were teaching you from the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. And you were a little child and you learned this, and the Holy Spirit gave you an understanding of it. So no, it's not true. Little children can't understand the Bible. It's not true. It's not true. The Holy Spirit, an adult with a doctor's degree, can't understand this unless the Holy Spirit gives it to him. So it all gets back to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can work in the heart of a little crawling baby as well as he can somebody that's got a doctor's degree. It doesn't make any difference. The Holy Spirit's what counts. And it's the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, now a couple examples that really are clear cut. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Which are, I'm starting at verse 28 now of the text. Which of you intending to build a tower? Okay, you're going to build a castle. I'm going to build a castle to live in the rest of my life and enjoy life. So you're going to build this tower, castle. But which one of you sitteth not down first and counteth the cost to see whether he have sufficient to finish it? How much is this going to cost me? And do I have that much? What if I don't? Then I'm not going to build the tower, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and he's not able to finish it, and all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. That would be embarrassing. Tower is partway built and I can't finish it, so it sits there. That would be terrible. So the lesson here, one of the lessons is we've got to learn to hate what by nature we love. And that's a difficult thing. Christ doesn't say we shouldn't build a tower. Yeah, we're building things. But you've got to be able to finish what you're doing. That's the point. You've got to be walking in the power of God and in accordance to his word and in obedience to him, and he'll finish it for you. The point is that we're in a war. We're in a war. We don't choose this. This is part of the deal. But we should realize we can't do this on our own. We need help. And we know where to go for help. Another example. What king, going forth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So, we're in a war. Everybody's in a war. Some know it and some don't. And there's only two possibilities. You either worship Jesus Christ or you worship the devil. One of the two. But a choice has to be made. And if you've only got 10,000 soldiers with you, and the devil's got 20,000, you better seek peace. You're going to get wiped out. And Jesus Christ is called the King of Peace, Prince of Peace. You go to him, he can do more with your 10,000 than the devil can do with 20 million. So the thing is, finally, my brethren, this is in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If God is fighting for you, you've got nothing to worry about. And so then Christ continues, so likewise, whosoever it be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this doesn't mean you have to sell your house, sell your car, you got to get rid of all of it and live like a pauper. It doesn't mean that. You know that from other parts of Scripture. But what it does mean is that God is first in your heart, and you always love the giver more than you love the gift, and never the other way around. That's what it means. And you can be a multimillionaire and still not worship money in your heart. Or you can be a pauper and you still worship money in your heart, even though you don't have it. But it's a matter of the heart. And then salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted, seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, salt that doesn't become salt anymore. I don't know if that's possible in nature, but it is spiritually. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So, exhibit number one would be Judas Iscariot. Okay, we all sin every day. Every one of us sin every day. Believers in Jesus and unbelievers in Jesus. The difference is, the unbelievers wallow in it. They love it. And a believer hates the sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. That's what Paul wrote. And he's fighting against it, and he's hating that. It's terrible. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this? And then the answer is Jesus Christ. But he's not going to deliver you from it in this life. It's going to be in the life to come. When you've got a glorified body, and the curse is done, and you're in the new heaven and new earth. But we fight against it. We war against it every single day. And it's tough. Okay. So, we only have two choices. We can either worship the devil and be a member of his kingdom, and a lot of times that's going to mean living a pretty comfortable life here on this earth, but it's not going to last. And hell is waiting. Or we can finish Jesus Christ and not deny ourselves, take up our cross every day and follow him. What is it going to be? And how do we make the decision? Well, the truth of the matter is we don't make the decision. The Holy Spirit does that. But let's look at it this way. Let's get back to that ad that Shackleton took out that had such a surprising result. Men wanted for hazardous journey, take up your cross, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. You're probably not going to come back alive. But if you have success, honor and recognition. So why would anybody buy into this? And the reason why they could buy into it was because they knew what kind of a person and what kind of an explorer Shackleton was. And the key thing about him was that he wasn't so much in it for the glory of it, although, you know, this was a big deal. The South Pole was the only place in the world that hadn't been discovered yet, and other nations were trying for it. And the English wanted it. And Shackleton wanted it. The Norwegians wanted it. There were others that wanted this. It was a big deal. But Shackleton had a love for the men that were with him in his journeys. And they knew his reputation. Example. On one of his journeys down to the South Pole to discover it, Shackleton got to within 97 miles of being the first man to ever reach the South Pole. And you say, well, you know, 97 miles, that's quite a ways. No, it's not quite a ways when you look at the journey that he went under. Over 1,000 miles, I can't give you the exact figure, but it was really, really hard to get to within 97 miles of the pole. No other explorer had even come close to being that close. In our terminology here, it would be like, well, we were on the other side of the world and we crawled away and over broken glass and everything. It was a hard, hard journey, and we got all the way to Coon Valley. But our goal was to get to Westby. That's only 9 miles away. And we've traveled thousands of miles to get here. What's 9 miles? That's about the picture. He got, Shackleton got amazingly closer than any other person had ever gotten. And when he got to within 97 miles, he turned back. He turned around and went back. Why would he do that? He was in good health yet. He wasn't. He was in good shape. He had food. He could easily have made it. Why did he turn back? He turned back because one of the people that were with him was very, very weak and very close to death. And Shackleton knew that if he made the final 97 miles, the man would not make it back alive. So Shackleton had a choice to make. Do I push forward and gain the pole and go back in honor and glory, and my country, England, would be the first country to reach the South Pole? Do I do that? And I know if I do that, one of my men is going to die. Can't take it. Or should I try to save the one that's sick? And he always loved his men. The people who were with him, he did everything for their good. So he turned back. And the man made it. He made it back. I don't believe that anyone that ever went on a journey with Shackleton died on the journey, at least to my knowledge. When they went down, tried to get down to across the continent down there, there were 28 men that their lives were on the line, and you know the story there. Every single one of them made it back, and Shackleton risked his own life to do it. So the point of it is, these guys were willing to go on this trip with Shackleton because they knew that he would care for them as best he could and make the decisions for their good and not the honor and glory of him or anybody else. You see the parallel. Who is it? Who is it that tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross every day, and follow him? Who is it? It's the Son of God. And we didn't volunteer to follow him. He chose us with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. He loved us before the world was even created. That's when this got started. He humbled himself and was born like any other little baby from the womb of his mother in the little out-of-the-way village of Bethlehem. Probably not even on most of the maps of the day. He lived his early years after a flight down in Egypt because Herod tried to kill him. He lived his early years in a place called Nazareth, which was notorious for wickedness. You don't want to live there. You don't even want to visit there. When Nathanael was told by one of his friends, you know, we have found the one that Scripture talks about, the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And the response was, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's a terrible place. It's a wicked place. You don't want to weep. You don't even want to fly over it. You fly around it. And the answer was, come and see. But his early years were spent in a wicked, wicked, wicked place. In a little hick town called Nazareth, which was noted for being wicked. Later on, his first sermon he gave at Nazareth. And they tried to kill him. They tried to kill him. And he spent most of the first 30 years of his life there working as a carpenter, helping his human foster father. He humbled himself, and the one who created all things sat on a well, and he was thirsty. And a woman came out, a sinful woman, prostitute, came out at 12 noon, and the sun is beating down on the head of the one that's sitting on the well, and he's craving a little water. And he asked her, give me some water to drink. That's the kind of person he is. And then she said, you don't have a bucket to dry with. Well, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him for water and he'd give you living water. Where are you going to get this? You know. And he said he converted her. But he was thirsty. Have you ever been thirsty? You know what that's like. Well, it was worse for him. He was the one that we're supposed to follow and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. He was betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. And he knew ahead of time that that was going to happen. He knew that when he chose Judas Iscariot as one of the 12. He did it in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. But he did it. Why did he do it? Because he loved you and me, that's why. He's on a mission to sacrifice himself for our sins so that we can be saved. And that's the thought. And he's obedient to his Father. Father wanted it, the Son wanted it, the Holy Spirit wanted it, way back from eternity past. He stood before a Roman judge, and the judge wondered why he wasn't afraid of him. And then the judge, who knew he was innocent, sentenced him to death by crucifixion. And he knew that was going to happen. But he did it anyway because of his love for his Father and his elect. And he rose from the dead on Easter morning. And so, we're not worshiping a dead corpse. We're worshiping an alive person. And then before he ascended into heaven, he told us, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So, the one that we're following is the one that holds all power in his hand. Every single thing that is happening is all under his control. Well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. But when he was on the cross, he didn't look like a victor either, did he? But he won the greatest victory that's ever been won. And so everything, the promise is that everything is happening for the good of his bride. First of all, the honor and glory of his Father. But right along with it, the safety of his bride. And if we need anything more, all you've got to do is read the book of the Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs. The greatest book that's ever been written.